So if you didn't already know, what we're doing for this Lent season and what I'm picking up from last week, which was Pastor Kent, is we are going through the story of Jesus being taken and ultimately crucified and then resurrected. And last week, Kent talked about Jesus and his interactions with Herod. And this week, we'll be talking about what I read in Matthew 27 about Barabbas being preferred and Jesus's interaction and all that, and Barabbas's interaction and how Pilate was involved. And then next week, we'll be talking about Pilate trying to get Jesus off his hands and release him. But for now, this week, we're talking about Barabbas being preferred. So for that, if you don't mind, indulge me a little bit. I'm going to read the passage I already read one more time. And if you want to follow along, if you have Bibles, that'd be great. If not, listen as best you can, and we'll get started. Again, this is Matthew 27, verses 15 through 23 is what I'll read. All right. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd anyone prisoner whom they wanted, and they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who was called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So, if you weren't here last week or the last couple weeks, you don't know what's been going on previously, so I'm going to kind of set the scene for you. So, when this happens, Jesus has already gone through 5 different settings of different people. First, Jesus was taken by the people in the garden after Judas betrayed him, right? They take him to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the high priest that year. Father-in-law sends him to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Caiaphas takes him. And then Caiaphas hands him off to Pilate. Pilate hands him off to Herod. Herod hands him back off to Pilate. And then after that happens, that's when this happens. So what had been happening so far is Jesus, and especially Pilate, just trying to get this situation over with. And everyone before Pilate in the same way, because nobody wanted to deal with this case. This was like, if a lawyer had to take this case, this is the worst possible defendant you could have. This is the guilty party, but he's not really guilty. But if you touch him, then everyone's going to get upset at you. So there's no win scenario here. Either you put a not guilty man to death, or you maybe get attacked by a mob of Jewish leaders. So there's no win person, which is why Jesus was passed on to every single person until Pilate got him. So what is happening in this scene, is what I'm going to call it, in this verse, in these verses, in this part, is Pilate is trying to have a last effort in getting rid of Jesus. And we're going to talk a lot more about that next Wednesday. But for now, talking about Barabbas and what Pilate did. So, real quick, and I have to mention it because it's too interesting of a part of this chapter for me to not mention it, is right in the middle of this passage about Barabbas and Jesus and the crowd, randomly Pilate's wife walks in, right? Like, it's just thrown in there. It doesn't fit in this story at all. Pilate's doing his job, and then all of a sudden his wife comes in and says, "Stop, don't do this, because I've had a dream about him." So, what we know about God, right? He knows everything, he's everywhere. What we know about Jesus is God. So, everyone that is a God, everyone that's God in this story, Jesus and his Father, they all knew that Jesus had to die, right? Like, that's common knowledge. So, we can go to heaven. So, what was the purpose of Pilate's wife coming in and telling Pilate that she had a nightmare? Does anyone know? The reason I ask questions in the middle of a sermon is because often when I'm sitting in the sermon, I think I know everything, and then Pastor Kent will ask a question. I'll be like, "I don't know that answer." So that's what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to humiliate anyone, and I'm not trying to call anyone out, and none of you have to actually respond. If you want to, go for it. But just so you guys can think about it more and internalize the questions that I ask and the questions the Bible's asking. So, I'll say it again. Why, if everything that had to happen was going to happen, why did Pilate's wife have a nightmare? Why did God send her, maybe even a vision, about the fact that all we know about the vision was that she suffered, it was at night, and he's a righteous man. Pilate's wife, who had nothing to do with judgment or judging anyone, she wasn't Pilate's right-hand woman, she didn't help him through all of his cases, she was just his wife. She had her own life. But she knew, walking into this scenario, that Jesus was a righteous person. So why did that happen? And it's important insight to Pilate and who he is. The reason this happens is to make sure Pilate knows there is 0% chance that this guy is guilty. You are so far away from making him guilty, there's no way. So much so that God's going to send your wife a vision about the fact that he's so not guilty. So you can't get off of this, just say, you're right, he's guilty. And that's why Pilate had such a hard time, is because he knew in his heart that Jesus was not a guilty man. Certainly nothing he was doing was punishable by death, but God kept telling him, no, you cannot just say he's guilty, you have to do something else. Otherwise, you're going to regret it forever. So, again, I'm going to cover most of that next week, but for now, it's too important of a part of this for me not to go over it, although it's not anywhere near the main point of what I'm talking about today. So, the more you know. So, getting into the meat of this sermon, as you guys know, who was Barabbas? Shout out a characteristic of Barabbas that we know out of the Bible. Criminal. What kind of criminal? Murderer. Very good. Yes. Notorious. Ooh, that's really good. Gold star. Yeah, Margie. Yes, he was notorious, a criminal. He was a murderer. Who Barabbas was, you're all right. He was a notorious insurrectionist, which means he is someone that led a revolt. He was a rebel against the Roman hierarchy, or whatever you want to call it. He was against the Romans. He led a rebellion, or he was at least part of a rebellion. Usually insurrectionists aren't someone that's just kind of a low-level grenade thrower. He was someone that was important to it. And in that act, he murdered someone. I forget which gospel it is. I believe it's the Gospel of Mark. We learned that he was a murderer in the act of being an insurrectionist. So, he opposed the Roman throne, and he killed someone to do it. Probably a Roman. A guard. Someone important. So, it just confirms what we already know about him. Barabbas wasn't the nicest guy in the world. But the main point that we're supposed to get out of this is that Barabbas, go over here, Barabbas was not perfect, and Jesus was totally perfect, and these are the two main people in this story. That's the main chunk of what we need to know about Barabbas. As long as we know that he was a very sinful person, just like everyone, but so much so that it was notorious throughout the land, it was worthy of note, Barabbas was very sinful. Jesus was perfectly not sinful. That's the two separations between Barabbas and Jesus. Now, something that I learned very recently when reading this passage, actually in the past year, when you think about this as you're growing up and you're getting older and you read this story, you get this idea that it was a trade, right? They traded Jesus for Barabbas. That was the point. They said, no, we don't want Jesus. Give us Barabbas. We'll trade you for him. You can take Jesus. We'll take Barabbas. However, that's not at all what this was meant to be. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's a little more fuzzy, but in Mark, Luke, and John, all of them, and you can read them, it says, Pilate offered Jesus, and then the crowd responded, no, give us Barabbas. It wasn't a trade, it was meant to be a release. Pilate started this conversation in every Gospel. Pilate says, okay, it's the time of Passover. You guys get a prisoner back. That is how this custom works. I created this custom so that you guys wouldn't get so angry with me all the time. Once a year, I'm going to give you one prisoner back. That was the history of this law. Every year, Pilate gave one prisoner away. And in that, Pilate said in every gospel, okay, why don't you guys just take Jesus? No hard feelings. Get him off my hands. He's yours. Do with him what you want. Basically saying, You can crucify him if you want, but I don't want to mess with that. I don't want to put my guilty stamp on him. He's basically okaying a lynch mob, is basically what he was doing. But he didn't get off that easy. So in every gospel, Pilate says, okay, take Jesus. Crowd responds, better idea, give us Barabbas. You can keep Jesus. And Pilate throws his hands in the air because he can't get anything he wants. But in every gospel, with the exception of a little bit of Matthew, it's a little bit more fuzzy. And that's the reason I say that, because I don't want you to be confused if you read Matthew and you say, that's not right, Seth. So if you read all the other gospels, it will say that the crowd's idea was to release Barabbas. That was not Pilate's idea. Pilate, that was not his plan. They just threw a curveball at him. And that's important to know going forward in the story, knowing that Pilate didn't want to trade. Pilate wanted to just release Jesus and keep Barabbas, but not even thinking about it, because why would you want back the murderer? But they did. So, anyway. Okay, moving on. Verse 20 of Matthew 27. This is the chunk of what I'll be talking about tonight. Verse 20. Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Asking for Barabbas, destroy Jesus. Okay? So, how did they do that? It's a really simple question, but it's a really hard answer. How did these chief priests and elders weave through the crowd and persuade them, I think on the spot it sounds, on the spot to release Barabbas, kill Jesus? How did they do that? Everyone knew who Barabbas was, and most of them, even if there is somebody that's fighting for a cause that you want, when they murder someone, it's like, okay, you can keep him. We don't need him back. They didn't want Barabbas back. How did the chief priests, how were they able to convince a crowd full of Jews, mostly, it says, to give us Barabbas and destroy Jesus? How would they have done that? Put on your thinking caps for a second. The answer is really simple. They lied. They lied to people. And it's what they had been doing the whole time, except now somebody's life was on the line. They lied and said, oh, no, he's not really the Son of God, which they had done many times before. They lied and they said, oh, he's a sorcerer. They said that many times in the Gospels. It's put different ways, but multiple times the chief priests were like, okay, normal people can't do that. We can't even do that. You can't do that. You are a sorcerer. You're a wizard. You are possessed by Satan. They would have lied to people, make Jesus seem as bad as he was, and they would have said, somehow they would have convinced people that he was worse than Barabbas because he blasphemes, more than likely. He claims to be the Son of God. You can't do that. You can't just go around claiming to be the Son of God. He needs to be punished for his actions. We'll take Barabbas. You need to vote for Jesus being dead. We don't need people like him around. So where does this all come from? Look in verse 15 through 23, if you have your Bibles in front of you, and figure out where in this part, why these chief priests, elders of the Jewish faith are doing what they're doing. Why are they doing this to Jesus? It says it in here in one of the verses. Out of envy. Very good. Absolutely. The same reason they had done everything up until now. Their tactics didn't change, and their motivation certainly didn't change. They did it, where does it say? Verse 18. For Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Even Pilate knew. Pilate was like, they only want him here because they're envious of him. Earlier in the book of John, a little bit before this happens in the book of John, you go back and the chief priests bring him to Pilate for the first time, bring Jesus to Pilate for the very first time. He's gone to Annas, to Caiaphas, and then he's on his way to Pilate for the first time before he goes to Herod and then back to Pilate. They bring Jesus to him, and Pilate says, okay, what's your case against him? Why do you think I should have this man punished for whatever he's done? What's he done? And it's crazy. The high priests walk up to Pilate and they say, and I quote, and I know this by heart because it's crazy. They say, "We would not have brought him to you if there was not cause for concern." Basically saying, "Trust us, it's okay. He's really bad. We don't want to have to go through this. Just trust us, he's not a good guy." In what court would that hold up in? I would hope none in America. That's terrible. If someone can walk into any judge and the judge says, "What's your plea?" and the defendant says, "Just take my word for it, I'm okay. No, you're good. It's okay. I'm a good guy." Or vice versa. If that ever happened and that was to fly, which it did in this scenario, that'd be crazy. And the only reason it did is because the high priests and all these people of the Jewish council had such pull over the Roman government. They needed each other. They needed the Romans to rule over them. The Romans needed someone to rule, and they were the leader of all the people that they ruled for the most part. They needed each other. So saying, "You just have to trust us," it went that time. And that told Pilate that it was just out of envy that they had him delivered up. It didn't change anything. It didn't make it easier for Pilate to put him to death or not. But Pilate knew, because everyone knew. It was out of envy, and with envy, it came with fear. Everything they had done up until this point came out of envy, and it came out of fear. And the high school know this. I talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, and I'm going a little off the beaten path here, but bear with me. Moving forward, and you don't have to follow along, just listen to me here. John chapter 12. This is right after Jesus raises Lazarus, and this just gives note to who the Pharisees were, and importantly, who Caiaphas was. Caiaphas, high priest of the time, right? He was the second person to interview Jesus for death. He was the second person to talk to him. He was the high priest that year, head honcho of the Jewish council, okay? Right after Jesus raises Lazarus, they're all like, "Okay, we need to do something about this Jesus, because this is really bad. He just raised a dude from the dead, and it's not going to stop here." This is when, in the Bible, really you start to see the Pharisees come together and say, "Okay, something actually needs to be done. We can't just let him walk around and keep putting wine in water anymore. We need to do something." So, I'm going to read this to you. Verse 47 of John chapter 11. "So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas," remember Caiaphas? "One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them," listen up, "said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better that one man should die for all the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children, gather into one group the children of God who are scattered abroad.' So from that day, they made plans to put him to death." First time I read that, I had to read it about 6 times, because it makes no sense. In this verse, I'm going to walk you through it. Everyone's like, "Okay, we need to do something about Jesus." Caiaphas says, no, you all are dumb. We need to do something different." So immediately you're on Caiaphas' side, because you're like, "Oh, he doesn't want to kill Jesus. Great. That's awesome." But he's not at all. He says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He didn't say this on his own, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied." He knew that Jesus would die for the nation. And not just for the nation, but also to gather the children of God who are scattered abroad. Do you know what that means? That means Caiaphas knew exactly what was going to happen. He had it perfect. Caiaphas was dead on. He hit the bullseye. He prophesied it perfectly. He read Isaiah front to back. He knew exactly what was coming. All the Old Testament scripts and everything. He read it all, and he knew exactly who this person was, what he was about to do, and how powerful he was. And even after he knew all of that, he still said, "Now back to business. How are we going to kill him?" He had it dead on the money. He knew exactly what was going on. I don't think I would have understood what was going on if I was back in that day. I'm just living my life. Some guy named Jesus comes and starts doing stuff. I'd be like, "Oh, cool. Some guy. Good for him." But this guy knew exactly what Jesus was going to do, and that he would die for a nation and that he would reunite God's people. And he still said, "Okay, now how do we kill him?" These people, they had it dead on the money. And Caiaphas was the high priest, so everyone followed in line. That means everyone who was on the side of getting rid of Jesus knew exactly what Caiaphas knew. They all knew that Jesus was coming to save them, to save the Jewish people, to save God's people. And they still said, "But he's going to take our job. So we got to get rid of him." They understood the gospel. That is the gospel. That's what that is. That is the good news of Jesus coming to die on the cross for our sins so that we can spend eternity with him. They knew that exactly. And they still said, "But if we lose our jobs, it's not going to be worth it. What are we going to do about this guy?" Their envy and their fear overcame them to the point where they murdered somebody that they knew was innocent just so that they could keep their jobs. That's exactly what they did. And it's hard to read because it's hard to understand why someone can be so right and so wrong. But there's a lot of people today that know exactly what's going on, and they are no closer to heaven for it. There are a lot of people that are overcome with fear and envy and pride. And that's what I'm trying to get at tonight. We have to be awake, and we have to be ready. And we have to be aware to not be envious, to not be fearful, and to not be prideful. Because it will ruin the perfect things in our lives. It will ruin the Jesus in our lives. If we know exactly, if I knew when I knew, let me rephrase, when I knew I should come here and take this job, I knew it. I was sure of it. I loved my visit here. I loved the fact that you flew me out here. That was cool. I loved everything about this church. I was so excited to start here. But then something happened, maybe. What if I realized, I don't think I'm ready for this? And I did. But what if that overcame me? The fear of this job, the envy of higher paying jobs. There's always a higher paying job out there. You look hard enough, you're going to find it. Envious of other people that have more flexible work schedules. I don't know. Anything. If anything had overcome my desire to follow God, such as envy or fear, which are the easiest things to creep into our heart, I wouldn't be here right now. And that would be really sad. Because I love this church and I love being here. It is so easy to lose so much because of fear and envy. Earth lost Jesus because of it. We put him to death. Humans. His people put him to death. It's so easy to be overcome by these things, and it will ruin our lives if we let it. And it will ruin other people's lives if we let it affect them so much. Because it's also our job to watch out for other humans and our brothers and sisters on this planet. So much can be affected by so little. So much can be affected by envy. Two summers ago, I went on a mission trip to Spain. It was awesome. I went, and our job was to minister to children. I went there thinking it was a VBS, essentially. Like, the kids come, we hang out, teach them about God, they go home. I got there, turned out that it was basically a summer school VBS. So the kids ate, slept, played, and lived with us for a week and a half. And I don't speak any Spanish. And I was in charge of a group of 4 and 5 year olds. 4 and 5 year olds. Very young children. They don't know English. They live in the mountains of Spain, and I was in charge of watching over them. And when I got to Spain, it was beautiful. It was great. The plane ride was awful, but that's okay. And we got there, and I fell in love with the place, but I immediately felt empty because I didn't know Spanish. And most people on my team, they didn't know Spanish. A few did, the leader did, but most of them didn't know any Spanish. And that didn't really hurt them. They were just like, it's all part of the experience. It's all good. I can still be used for God. And then in my heart, I was saying, I don't think I can. I don't think I can do a good job here in Spain if I don't know Spanish. I don't think I can do anything worthwhile. And let me tell you, a lot of late nights, lot of really fun card games with cousins when I was younger. I've never been more exhausted and more tired than I was when I was in Spain, because I spent so much time being envious of those that could speak Spanish, even those that had been born in Spain. I was like, I wish I could speak Spanish like them, and they were born there. I was born in America. Not expected to know Spanish, but I hated the fact that I didn't. I was so afraid of the fact that something big would happen and it would be up to me and I couldn't translate because I didn't know Spanish. And I would just be stuck there saying, hola. And that's as far as I would go. I spent so much time on that trip being absolutely exhausted. And then 7 days in, it was my job to lead the morning devos. And the morning devos were at 6 a.m., which was egregious. And we were up till midnight every night at least. And there were a lot of crazy events, spiritual events, physical events that happened there that kept us all up really late some nights. But I don't have to get into that now. But there was one morning where I had to do devos. And usually they went about an hour long. Devotionals are really long in Spain, apparently. And it was my job to do it, and I hadn't done any of it. So I stayed up till 3 a.m. I stayed up really late because I am a classic procrastinator. I don't do anything until I have to at the very last minute. And so I stayed up late. I did this lesson, and I was doing this lesson about Zacchaeus. I was doing this lesson about Zacchaeus and what he did and how he did all these things, and I had someone translate for me, which made the lesson last even longer. And I got to the part where Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And he climbed up in a sycamore tree to see what he wanted to see. And it says in that verse that he was upset at his height, or something to that note. He was grieved at the fact that he couldn't see who he wanted to see. And it upset him, so he had to climb a sycamore tree. So I read that during my devotion, and it hit me just how envious I had been of other people. And how much time when I should, in the middle of prayer, we'd be praying as a group and I would be sitting there as someone's praying in Spanish. I'd be like, oh, I wish I could speak Spanish like they could. They pray so good in Spanish. I wish I could be them. I spent so much time and energy doing that I missed out on so many things on that trip. I regained a lot because halfway through it, thank the Lord, he sent word to me through my own devotion that I need to smarten up and stop being envious of my other people on my team. But I look back on that and I think of what I could have done, the moments I could have had with those kids, the games I could have played with them, the connections I could have made with my other people on the Spanish-speaking team that they gave us. All these moments that they're just lost. I can't get them back. Who knows what could have happened? Anything could have happened. I could have done a better devotion because I hadn't been spending so much time thinking about other people and being so envious of them. I could have spent time leading children in songs when I was just moping in a corner. So much time is wasted in our lives on envy and fear. So much time. And the only cure for that is looking at Jesus in our hearts and in the Bible. Looking at who Jesus was and how he was never envious and how he didn't fear anything. Looking at who Jesus was and who he can be in our lives and how far we can go if we put down the baggage of envy and we just look at what Jesus wants for our lives and we don't look at what Jesus wants for other people's lives. That's none of our business. God has so many plans for each and every one of you. And all we have to do is say, okay, I'm okay with who you made me to be, God. I'm okay with the great things and the qualities you've given about me. I am okay with the disabilities in my life that I am not as good at as other people. Luckily, I never have to do their job. Give me jobs to do, God. Help me to not be envious of my brothers and sisters. And help me to be closer with you and not fear anything. So that we can do good works for your kingdom. And so we don't miss the really awesome moments that happen on this earth, like Jesus in our midst. Very few people in the Bible actually took a step back and said, whoa, I'm talking with the Son of God. This is crazy. Most people let Jesus pass right on by and they didn't even notice him because their mind was filled with other things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son and what he did on the cross for us. We pray that you'd watch over us this day, and we thank you for bringing us together tonight. Help us to be in a lack of envy for others. Help us to be in a lack of fear, and help us to trust fully in you and trust fully in what you can do for us on this earth. Watch over us, Lord, and make us fishers of men and women for you, Lord. Help us to be what you want us to be most in this world, and help us to love you more than anything. In your name we pray. Amen.